been a pastor in our community now for approaching 30 years, folks, which is just crazy. But there's a... I've realized that I am a bit more visible in the community than I would ever have realized before. And this last week I crossed paths with several people that I personally was, you know, completely unaware of, who after my contact had let me know that they have been involved with us as a fellowship at different times. Really interesting. It was actually a very encouraging week for me. But I just, it's also made me realize that I actually do have to behave myself everywhere in town now. I guess I am. No, and there's an upside to that. They don't. No, but yeah, it is. But the amazing thing is, what we're going to do, what we're going to do during the next 20, 25 minutes is I get to feed you, see? And this still is just an amazing thing to me. It is an absolutely amazing thing. I am very much aware of this being God's design and His plan. I feel profoundly honored that He has allowed me the role that I have. But see, I know what happens with this. We're going to look at some things, and I'll share some thoughts. We'll go through the notes, but in that process, there are some things that God's Spirit will say to your spirit that are utterly unrelated to anything that I intended or was aware of. That's the nature of the feeding process. And it really is remarkable. I've mentioned this before, but, you know, I mean, there are folks who come in here and they see a stack of notes back there and they realize that nearly everything I'm going to say is already on the notes. And the question comes to mind, well, then, why stay? You know, and I understand that. Except that there is something unique and divine about the word spoken that is part of God's design. There is something that happens when you read the concepts and the truths of they will help, and that's certainly a part of what God does. But there is something that happens when I speak the words. Somehow I think, this is my guess, but somehow I think in that process, my own life gives them a quality that doesn't exist in the written form. And that is part of God's design. Paul talks about, he says, my gospel. He uses those words. He says, I'm grateful that you're listening to my gospel. Well, he knows good and well it's not his gospel. It's God's gospel. But he's also communicating the truth that is integrated into our life together. Whenever God expresses Himself through you to another person, which happens every day of our lives, it becomes your gospel. It becomes integrated with your life, and it takes on a credibility that does not exist any other way. And it's a marvelous and a powerful thing. But anyway, we're going back into our study of our home base. Philippians is going to be our home base for quite some time to come. And we are going to spend the morning on what I actually consider to be one of the most fascinating statements in the entire letter. It is found in the 12th verse of the first chapter. It's a place where Paul says, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Okay, now I know what we tend to do with statements like this in Scripture. I mean, we tend to view them sort of as filler. Well, not exactly filler, but kind of like transitional words to help the author get from where he was to where he wants to go. And, you know, help him set the stage for the next important thing that he has to share. With this phrase, our natural tendency is to read it and then rush on to verses 13 and 14 so that we can find out how things turned out. I mean, so things have turned out good. Okay, what? Tell me how. And it would help me if I knew that. But I don't want us to leave this 12th verse until we have really heard what Paul is saying. You see, there are two words in this verse that we rarely put together in our own minds. He takes the word circumstances and the word progress, and he puts them together. If we were to translate this 12th verse literally, it would read, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that the things concerning me have turned out to the advancement of the good news." The things concerning me. My circumstances. If you've been here for our study of Philippians up to this point, you know that Paul was writing the letter from a Roman prison where he'd been waiting for probably about 2 years for a trial before Caesar that would determine whether or not he would live or die. For years prior to his arrest, Paul had hoped and he had planned to visit Rome. It was the center of the known world. 6 years earlier, when he had written his letter to the Christians in Rome, in that letter he said, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." I mean, he's very clear. He said, I want to get there. I want to be there in person. And for more than 6 years, Paul had been praying that God would make it possible for him to go to Rome. I think in his mind, when he prayed those prayers, he saw himself walking into Rome, a free man, ready to boldly proclaim the message of Christ. And, this is the capital of the great Roman Empire. In his mind, it must have represented the ultimate outreach opportunity, with the potential of it being the crowning achievement of his life. But his grand entrance had not turned out at all like he had anticipated. Rather than cheering crowds and great speeches and hundreds turning to Christ, Paul made his entrance into Rome chained to a Roman guard, who then tossed him into a prison cell and closed the door and turned the key and walked away. To complicate this mess even more, Paul's presence there was a direct result of the actions of a group of evil men determined to destroy Paul and his message. They weren't just sincerely confused or misguided. They were evil, filled with hatred, committed to the pursuit of their evil at any costs. And the object of their hatred was all focused directly on Paul. And yet, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out to the advancement of the good news." Where has evil touched your life? Where have the evil actions of others ended up imprisoning you? Where do you find yourself bound in fear or in shame, painful memories because of the circumstances in your life brought on by the evil actions of others? It's one thing to look at our life and know that what we struggle with is a result of choices that we've made, things that we've done. But what if the turmoil in our life and the pain and the sorrow is a direct result of the circumstances brought on by the evil actions of others? You see, it's one thing for us to hear Paul say, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater good of progress of the gospel." And my, I mean, that he's, you know, he's the Apostle Paul, of course. But it is quite a different thing for us to be able to make the same statement. Left to ourselves, apart from the working of God in our lives, our approach to circumstances is usually very different from what we see going on here with Paul. See, when Paul talks here about circumstances, he's talking about all of those things in our lives that are totally out of our control. Things we didn't ask for, things we don't want, things that we would change in an instant if we had the power to do so. It includes the way other people treat us or don't treat us. It includes our health or our lack of it. It includes all of the basic operating equipment that we were handed at birth. Our IQ, our temperament, basic personality, our talents and our weaknesses and our special areas of vulnerability. Everything that can in any way be tied to any type of a genetic link from our past. It includes the parents we were given. It includes the environment in which we were raised. It includes those schools that we attended and where and how we fit into the social structure of those schools. It includes every act of every other human being that has ever touched our lives. And apart from the hand of God in our life, we have only a few options for what we do with those circumstances. Sometimes, frequently, we turn bitter. We hate. We return evil for evil. How could they have done that to me? Don't they know how it hurt? I'll show them. They're going to pay for what they did, what they said. You know those scenes at the end of so many movies and books in which the hero finally gets his hands on the villain who's been destroying his life, and our hero finally gets a chance to just pound the little crud into the dirt? You know how that affects us. See, I mean, we see those scenes, we just, inside, we're just crying out, "Yes! Go for it!" You know why I think we respond that way? Yeah, I think a big part of it is because that's what we long to do with all of those circumstances in our own life that have been beating up on us for so long. We long to grab them around the neck and fling them to the ground and pound the pudding out of them in a nice Christian sort of way. It's always fascinated me to notice the way in which God so clearly removes vengeance from our hands as an acceptable response to the injustices in our life. King David in the Old Testament, certainly the most powerful example of how to do it right, that when it comes to seeking vengeance against those who are committing evil against us. If you'd like to read it on your own, beginning with 1 Samuel, about chapter 18 and on through the rest of 1 Samuel, there's an account of the transition of the throne of Israel from Saul, who was the first king of Israel, to David, who was the nation's greatest king. In that account, several year period between when David was anointed king, when Saul actually died and David ascended to the throne. And during much of that time, David was forced to go into hiding. Saul knew that he was on the way out and David was in line, and Saul responded the way the flesh always does and decided the answer to this is to get rid of David. And he invested all of his resources, which happened to be the entire organized military force of Israel at that time to eliminate David so that he could perpetuate his own throne. Several times during those years, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. One time when he was so close to Saul that he's able to cut off the end of his robe and steal Saul's spear when he was inside a cave. When he was asked, "Well, why, David, why didn't you kill him? I mean, he wants to kill you. That's what he's here for. You know that you've been appointed by God to be the next king of Israel. You know that God has already rejected Saul and given the kingdom into your hands." And David responded by saying, "No, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." David was saying, "God placed this man into my life, and only God has the authority to remove him." Vengeance for evil committed against me is not mine to deal out. So David continued to run and to hide and to live under the misery of Saul's evil brought into his life. During those years when David was running and hiding from Saul, God accomplished an amazing work in David. During those years that he was in hiding, all of the rejects of the Israeli society began to go out to David, join themselves to him. He collected around him all of those who were discontented with life, mostly rebellious young men who were bored or wanted a change, stubborn, undisciplined, selfish men of Israel. David had to take those men, he had to fashion them into a disciplined, functioning army, and in that process, God took the shepherd boy David and he reshaped him into a man qualified to lead the entire nation into greatness. If David would have removed Saul when he had the chance, he would have been forced into national leadership long before he was ready for it. It's not that vengeance against evil is wrong. It's just that God tells us clearly, we are not the ones qualified to deal it out. Romans 12:19 says it best, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." I'm glad it doesn't stop there. And it goes on and it says, "Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God's a great accountant, and his books are always balanced, and I assure you he is a strong supporter of the good guy coming out on top. But he wants us to understand that the vengeance thing must be left in his hands. By the way, since I got off on that movie ending thing, even though that scene where the hero pounds the villain into the dirt is probably not the way God has for us, there's another common movie ending that is very much God's way. It's those endings where the hero has suffered unjustly throughout the entire movie and ended up, in the end, he's revealed to be the rightful king or the true owner of the magnificent estate, or finally publicly recognized for all that he's done, and he's suddenly elevated to a position of great honor and prestige and wealth. Tolkien does a beautiful job of this in the final scenes of The Lord of the Rings. Throughout most of that entire remarkable story, Frodo and Sam, they're just churning through a world of evil among the most insignificant and unimportant and unnoticed creatures in society. They're just faithfully doing what they'd been given to do. That final coronation scene when Strider, the rightful king, takes his throne, the entire world bows before him. When the hobbits begin to bow, suddenly the king stops them, and in the presence of, the population of the world, proclaims to everyone there, no. Hobbits bow to no one. Folks, that's us. You remember when we're in Revelation? He who overcomes. Peter says it so well. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted at the proper time. Cast in all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I like those endings. Let's get back to Philippians. Without the work of God in our lives, bitterness, hatred, hunger for revenge is a natural common response to those circumstances in our lives that we don't like, that we can't change. It would have been the most natural thing in the world for Paul to spend his days in that Roman jail brooding over the injustice that, well, it had cut his remarkable ministry short. Second common response to circumstances and the effect they have on our life is to find some place to hide from them. Hide from the pain or from the shame or from the confusion behind a frantic schedule that leaves no time left over to think or to feel, or behind an iron-fisted control over every aspect of our life, or behind a fog of alcohol or drugs or entertainment or anything else that keeps us from feeling the pain. Third common response to the circumstances in our life is use them as excuses. Convenient explanations for our unwillingness to grow or to heal or to move into the kind of life that our Lord wants us to know. It seems like Paul's imprisonment would have made such an ideal excuse for him to bow out of the work that God was seeking to do through him. Sure, I mean, you know, I'd like to keep up the crusade, but well, what can I do? I'm in prison. Until God gets me out of here, there's just really not a whole lot I can do. Take it up with him. When I read Paul's statement, Philippians 1:12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, I couldn't help but to think that this is exactly where the Spirit of God is seeking to lead every one of us. Because there is a fourth response to the circumstances in our life as well. We can also take those circumstances and we can place them into the hands of our God, and we can trust Him to literally bring good out of evil. All Paul is doing here in this 12th verse is illustrating with his own life what he told the Roman Christians 6 years earlier in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The only world currently available for us to occupy is a world that's absolutely coated with evil. And the only life currently available for us to live is a life that is stained with that evil. The agreement that our God has made with us, for those of us who call Him Father, is not one in which He promises to remove the evil from our lives. Rather, He invites us to place that evil into His hands, allow Him to reshape that evil into good. And I do find it fascinating when I realize that in the end, the most effective and enduring impact of Paul's entire ministry came as a direct result of the things that he did while he was in prison. If he would not have been in that prison, the world would never have had Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon. They wouldn't exist. When I started first grade in the fall of 1953, my word, that's a long time ago, it became evident to my teacher very quickly that I was not catching on to this reading thing as quickly as I should. Getting the words from the page to my eyes, to my mind, and then somehow out of my mouth was just an extremely frustrating process. All the way through grade school, when the class was divided up into the different reading groups, I was always in the one with the really, really slow readers. Whenever we'd have to share a book in class with the person next to us, then you read it together and you tell one another when you're done with the page so you can turn it to the next one. See, I learned real early that I couldn't even finish a paragraph in the time that it took for the other guy to read the page. At first, I used to think they were lying. I just thought, oh, it's a game. You know, just see who says I'm done first. And then I realized they weren't. They were actually reading the whole page. And when I caught on to that, I just waited until they said something and nodded and said I was done too. When I read my school books at home, I'd often read them out loud because it didn't take any longer than trying to read them silently, and I seemed to understand them better that way. I suppose in our modern school system, I would have been tested and labeled dyslexic. It's always nice to have a label. In order to survive in school, I gravitated toward those subjects that involved very little reading. First drama and then speech. When I got into college, I majored in speech. When my Lord entered my life in my late teens, I began to read His Word out loud because it was easier to understand. Then I began to memorize it because that made it even easier to understand. And now looking back on my battle with the written Word, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the good news in my life. To be honest, there were a lot of illustrations from my own life I could have shared. I selected the one that has the least pain involved with it, the easiest one for me to share. Of all whole bunch of pain-filled circumstances in my own life that my Lord has recreated into good in my walk with Him. I have no idea what circumstances in your life cause you the most frustration or the most pain. But I know with certainty that no circumstance in our life is beyond the healing power of our God, and that right now, in each of His children's lives, He's actively working to bring us to the place where we can see and then say, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the good news in my life. Our God is a God of redemption. It is what He does. And it is His intention to show Himself strong and to bring about His redemption in each of our lives in ways most of the time that only we can see. But that's the way it should be. Because at those points where we see it, it causes within us, our spirits, to literally overflow with gratitude to our God who understands us at that level and involves Himself in our lives to that degree that He literally brings good out of evil in our lives. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, every one of us here today, when we are honest, would say to ourselves and to you too, this isn't the life I would have chosen. That's the nature of life in this world at this time. We've all got our pile of stuff that we wish very much not part of our life, but we're powerless to get rid of it. Thank you, Lord, so very much that you are the type of God who takes those things and doesn't just bring us through them, but actually recreates them, gives them new life in a way that could never have existed had they not existed in the first place. Thank you, Lord, for being a God of redemption, a God of salvation, for the way you express that in our lives, one person, one day, one issue at a time. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.